We start a new division in this particular book with chapter 4, and following the outline of the book, which we already noted, is in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen. You might like to look there if you would, please. 1:19. Keep your finger in chapter 4. I'll try not to use over four fingers. 'Write the things which thou hast seen.' Verse 12, 'And I turned to see the voice that spake with me.'" All right. Through verse 18, we have the first division. He was to write the things which he had seen. And verses 12 through 18 tell us what he saw. Then he goes on to say, "And write the things which are." And that covered chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the church age. And then the things which shall be hereafter. Thus, as we turn to Revelation 4, dealing with the things that are hereafter, you have that phrase, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Here we have the same phrase found in chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 4 through chapter 9 deals with that third great division, the things which come after the church. The church is not mentioned from this point on until the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19. What is employed in these chapters is Old Testament terminology. And so we have the ark, we have the priest, we have vials, we have those things such as cherubim, seals, trumpets, and plagues, and censers, and elders, and so on, that are common to Old Testament terminology or understanding, and that's what's brought over. We're also going to be introduced in chapter 7 to, and if you like, you might turn there, 144,000 Jews. So we read in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed." Now they are going to be sealed during the tribulation. "And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now these tribes are listed. Verse 5, "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. And on we go to Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. They were sealed 12,000. That's 144,000, 12,000 from each one of the tribes. And so we're dealing with Israel. Now as we go back to chapter 4, I would like to first of all mention the fact that in the 16th century, the truth of justification by faith was the theme of the reformers. But all of the reformers, for which we can thank God for, made a common mistake. And that mistake was to believe that all of the blessings given to Israel were taken from Israel and were now bestowed upon the church. Now this becomes confusing, because in those Reformation churches, which still exist today with less truth than they had at that time, they talk of heaven, but at the same time they talk of a kingdom. And in most cases they in unison repeat every Sunday the so-called Lord's Prayer. And so they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, is that the hope of the church? No, it is not. That's the hope of Israel. And in Matthew 6, The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And the Lord Jesus, who came to set up his kingdom, said, "You pray this. You pray that the kingdom will be established through me, that heaven's rule will rule through me on the earth. Pray thy kingdom come." What happened? They rejected the king. Thus, they had no kingdom. And the kingdom is now being postponed while God is doing something uniquely different. He's building a church. And those people who comprise the church are made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus Christ, though rejected as a king, did die on the cross for the sins of the world. The moment a person accepts Christ, their citizenship is placed in heaven, and they're a brand new creation in Christ. They're born from above, and they're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Now, what should the church, or what should you as a child of God be looking forward to? The hope of the church is not thy kingdom come. The hope of the church is what Titus refers to in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus prophetically alludes to that in John 14 when he is preparing his disciple for his departure to heaven, recognizing that within a few hours he's going to be killed, crucified. And he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the Lord Jesus now does a shift. When the kingdom is ushered in upon earth, then Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled. And then an ox and a lion will eat straw together. And then a little baby can have a cobra for a pet and stick his finger or hand in a cockatrice den. No problems at all. You don't do that today. And lions don't eat straw with oxes. Lions eat oxes, but they don't eat straw with oxes. Now, that's not going to take place in heaven. You can't make a museum out of heaven. Animals were designed to walk on the earth. And one day in the future, as Isaiah looks forward to that beautiful day when that remnant of Jews will come into that promise and into that kingdom which God said they would have, there will be a utopia. And the dogs won't be chasing the cats, and the cats won't be chasing the mice, and all the rest of it. Everything's going to be perfect. But that's not what we're looking forward to. I'm not getting up every morning and say, "Oh, thank God when the dog doesn't chase the cats. Oh, I can hardly wait for that moment when the cats won't chase the mice. I can hardly wait until I can have a cobra to be a pet." That's not the hope that I have. The hope for you as a child of God is the Lord coming to take us home to be with himself in glory. So Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die. But we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the trump of God. For the trumpet will sound, and those who have died in Christ will be changed, and those of us which are alive will be changed, and we'll be caught together to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So we have that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." Now you have the trumpet mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 4. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." They've got 6 feet further to go. And then those of us, that generation of believers that's still alive, shall be caught up together with those bodies that have been resurrected from the Lord, and we will be caught up in the sky to meet the Lord in the air. "For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, this mortal body must put on immortality." That's a must to see the Lord Jesus. So if someone says, "I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed," pinch him and look at their body and say, "How come you've still got acne?" This mortal must put on immortality, and you cannot see God apart from a perfect body. So we have it in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God, not after you're dead. After you're dead, it's too late. Therefore, the world hates us because it hated him. But as pilgrims and strangers passing through, we look forward to that day when we shall be changed, and we are like him, for we shall see him as he is. But you got to be like him to see him. And if you're not like him, you'll never see him. Now, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're given an inner likeness through the indwelling Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is perfect and righteous. Thus, you have redemption on the inside, but your body is not yet redeemed. So when you hear radio speakers say that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for measles, and he died for cirrhosis of the liver, and he died for acne, and he died for gout, and for your fifth lumbar that's pooching, you can know that that's not true. He allowed you to remain in a body but still under the curse of sin, and Christians die like anyone else. And to know that the Pentecostals aren't getting better rates from insurance companies because they have faith in physical healing. The death rate among divine healers is one apiece like anybody else. And they're not living any longer than anybody else, and they go to the clinic and the dentist and have their eyes checked and their hair is falling out like everybody else. It's a con game. The Spirit of God, we're told in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, becomes the down payment of that internal, eternal inheritance. Thus, through the redemption of the body, your salvation is completed when you're in the presence of God, body, soul, and spirit. But you don't have a new body yet. What is the hope of the believer? To shake mortality. To shake a sinful body, to shake a sinful nature, to shake that which is our biggest problem and always questions the Word of God and finds a very tough time, in fact an impossible time, to obey it. That's what we want to shake right there. And that's the moment that each believer should be looking forward to. That hope when Jesus Christ shouts and his children are caught up to meet him in the air, and then we're given a body exactly like this, and the one you've got will be forever finished. Well, it'll please you. So that which you looked at this morning, you won't have to look at anymore. That should encourage you. Unless you think you're the greatest thing that ever came on the scene, then that might shake you up a little bit. All right. Chapter 4. Here we have the trumpet. The Lord's talking. The difference is that the Lord's talking from heaven, where in chapter 1 he talked on the earth. From this point on, John views from heaven that which transpires by way of judgment upon the earth. And so it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and from this vantage point I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now I suppose one might ask the question, if John here typifies the church in rapture that's catching away, and views everything from heaven as it's going to happen, will we be able to see from heaven everything that's going to happen after the rapture? And my answer would be, I don't think so. This is a vision. You see, you can only be in one place at one time. And though you're going to have a glorified body, you are not omnipresent. God is the only one who has that distinct. Devil can't do that either. That's why demons. He's got to have helpers. So you'd have to be there in order to see it. So if you're in heaven, you're not here. Do you know what's going on while God's judging the earth? He's going to be judging you, judging the church. So two judgments are going to be going on simultaneously. Each believer is going to be judged according to the works that he's performed for Jesus Christ on this earth. At the same time, judgment's going to be poured out upon the earth. The church is going to be set in order. All wrinkles, all blemishes, all spots ironed out perfectly. And then when he comes back, each believer who has been judged would be able to function as he should function in ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. So judgment will be taking place in two areas. A judgment in heaven and a judgment on earth, but only the believers will be in heaven. That judgment has nothing whatsoever to do with heaven and hell. It has to do with rewards. And in the back of your bulletin, you have the principle in conjunction with this throne. But let's go on with verse 2. We'll note that later. And immediately I was in spirit, and I beheld a throne, which was in heaven, set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. In other words, as I looked upon this one who sat in this throne, it was like a jasper, like a sardine. Actually, we have here a diamond and a ruby. A diamond, of course, sets forth the glory of the Lord. The ruby, which is red, of course, sets forth redemption. And so Jesus Christ is no doubt the one who is seated upon this throne. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, an emerald, of course, is green. Now, here we have a rainbow. Can you visualize a throne and Jesus Christ upon the throne? Well, it's very difficult to visualize. We won't know what that throne's like until we're there. But from a human point of view, we recognize a throne that men have sat upon and ruling nations, their empire, and we try to get a hold of it. Isaiah 6. There was a train. You know what a train is? Train followed the Lord. There's a choo-choo train. Lionel train. You know what a gal has following her when she walks down in front to get married? She's got a train following her. What is that train? Therefore, it's to flatter her. It's supposed to add something to her beauty. And that clothing is supposed to magnify and beautify her. And so all of the frills and the train and all of this is supposed to take pictures of it and put all the wrinkles just right and say, oh, isn't that gorgeous? All right. That's what the Lord Jesus is. So all the beauty that is sought to be captured by man in various instances and places on this earth is going to be culminated in one person. Think of the coronation of the King of England and so on. Now, green, which I am told and I believe is true, is the easiest color for the eye to look upon. The eye never gets tired of looking at green. And that's the reason there's a lot of it around on the earth. And here we have green as a rainbow, and it's a circle. Now, I've been told that all rainbows are circles, but we never see it, because down here you only see half. But the first rainbow that was mentioned was in Genesis in connection with the promise that God made to the earth that judgment by way of water would never fall again upon this earth. And every time you see a rainbow, you can say, that's God's promise. That's God's promise. He'll never judge the earth with water again. Now, apparently, this rainbow sets forth the same principle. God's going to keep his word. So as we look at this rainbow, which is green, God is going to stand on the promises of his word in fulfilling what he said he would fulfill in connection with the world. So here we have the glory of God set forth by way of a diamond, and then a ruby, and then an emerald, and Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who is upon the throne, who was going to fulfill his word, his promises, in this case, actually in judgment. So this is what that sets forth. God is actually going to move in judgment now. The rainbow before set forth the fact he would not judge, at least in that way. Now we have 24 elders mentioned in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now these no doubt are victory crowns and rulers' crowns. And these 24 elders typify and set forth Israel, but more than that, they set forth the church. Now, David broke down the Levitical priest into 24 orders. I just mentioned this in passing. So when Zacchaeus in Luke, it's mentioned that he was there in the order of his course, their course was 2 weeks. 24 groups of Levites. So they would minister for 2 weeks, but you see, they were all represented in the ministry, even though they were there in the order of their course. Now here these elders are redeemed, for if we look over to chapter 5, and, what is it, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. And has made us and our God king and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All right? These crowns speak of ruling crowns involved in reigning upon the earth. Crowns are issued on the basis of victory over suffering or a willingness to suffer. We suffer with him, we reign with him. So in the measure we as believers are put out for Jesus Christ and our service for Jesus Christ, God recognizes every act and every action which puts you out. And by virtue of that suffering, Jesus Christ, of course, should be seated upon the throne. Who has suffered more than him? All right, here we have the 24 elders. And these 24 elders are clothed in righteousness. They're redeemed and they set forth not only Israel, but the church. Now, you have a principle or a type. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, after Luke 16, I'll build my church, 16:18, the Lord takes Peter, James, and John to a mountain, the Mount of Olives, and there he transfigures himself, but in that transfiguration, they see Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses is always connected with the law in Israel. But Elijah sets forth the translated saints. So there we have a picture of two groups of people, those in translation, those in resurrection, and here we have 24 elders. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. In fact, these stones, jasper and ruby, diamonds and rubies, the breastplate upon the priest had 12 stones right here. 12. The first stone was a diamond, which set forth the first tribe. The last Benjamin, the last tribe, was a ruby. And so here we have set forth, actually, in these, when the priest would go into the holiest of holies, he was a representative of Israel, so he would minister before God, and the names of the tribes were on all these stones. We were having a fire. All right. Let's go on. That's the number 24 is a cumulative number of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and thus these 24 elders represent Israel and the church before the Lord. This is what most Bible scholars believe that these 24 elders signify. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings. Now, God's lovable, gracious work is that of mercy, love, and grace, which he extends in the person of Jesus Christ. God's strange work is that of judgment. This throne here is a throne of judgment. And so we have something similar, actually, to Mount Sinai, when the law was given, thundering, lightning, everybody was scared to death. And here it says, out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings. God's going to move in judgment. And voices, and there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, at this point, it would appear the Holy Spirit is in heaven. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We notice in the church of Philadelphia that that church would escape the tribulation that would come upon the earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging the believers who thought they had missed the rapture and they were in the tribulation because things were so tough. They thought they were Jehovah's Witnesses. They thought they were in the tribulation. So God writes this letter to straighten them out and to reassure them that it couldn't possibly happen as long as the Spirit of God is here. Yes, it's not possible. But the Spirit of God today resides in the hearts of believers. So the Spirit of God accomplishes his job through the believer. When the Spirit of God leaves, the believers leave. The believers must leave, for this is how he resides in the world today. So, he says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you. And there were those who were trying to deceive them, in fact, even by letter, that they claimed was from Paul and was not. We have that in the previous verse. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, which is the day of tribulation that's going to fall upon this earth, that day shall not come, except there come. Now here it's a falling away first, but the word falling here should be departure or catching away. First, and then that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. I'd like to read Wiest's translation on that, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It says, do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because the day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven come first. And then that man of the lawless one will be disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. I believe that's what this verse is saying here, and the context, I believe, bears it out. So it goes on in verse 4 to say, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sets himself in the temple of God, and shows himself that he is God. That means after the church is gone, the Antichrist, through a united religion, an ecumenical movement, will captivate the entire world. There will be a one-world church, and they will all worship the Antichrist. Christ will sell them a bill of goods and make them believe he's the Messiah. That's the way it's going to happen. And I believe that the denominational theologies, which and the cults that teach the fact that we are looking for a kingdom, is falling right into the skin game of the devil. And I believe as we go on, you'll find fewer and fewer churches talking about dispensations, rightly dividing the word, and the rapture of the church. The great emphasis will be an adjustment on this earth, a utopia on this earth. The dogs have to stop chasing the cat. Bring a sword and to divide individuals. Now, he was peace on earth if they would have accepted him as the Prince of Peace. But when you reject Jesus Christ, you have the exact opposite of peace. You have chaos, confusion, war, and so on. And that's exactly the condition of the world today. Now, this man will oppose
and exalt himself above all that is called God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now you know. What withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time? Who's holding back sin? Now remember, the Spirit of God is in heaven. Revelation 4, 5. Here he's on earth. The Spirit of God is holding back sin on earth through the believer. When the Spirit of God exits with the church, there will be no restraining force on earth. Did you ever wonder why things aren't worse than they are? I've often made this statement, if the Pope would merely ask all the Lutheran denominations and the Episcopalians just to come in, they'd all come. He just hasn't asked them yet. I don't know what's holding back. That's all he'd have to do, just say, come. They'd say, oh, we've been waiting. Oh, how come you took so long to ask us? Let's go. And in England, in the Church of England, the leader of that church, I can't think of his title or name right now, has said we are yearning and desiring to be unified with Rome. Do you know this is true of the leaders of the Lutheran churches? Why aren't they doing it? They all want to have them back. God isn't letting them. The Holy Spirit's holding them back. But he's holding them back through you. Now, I've got good news for you. As the devil seeks to push his program and you become a thorn in his side, more pressure is going to be put upon you. You're going to be singled out and labeled, opposed, persecuted. So I know what's going to happen in the future. A believer is going to be opposed in ways that he's never been opposed before. And that'll divide the men from the boys and the church players from those who are serving Christ. Verse 7. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And when and then shall the wicked one be revealed? Now, be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. Equivalent to the church will be taken out of the way. Then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this is what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. For chapters 4 and 5 give us the introduction to chapter 6, the white horse, the Antichrist, and his great objectives for this world in ushering in through the mystery of iniquity a one-world dictatorship, which he will seek to control the world through on the promises that all will be well if we follow him. I say we won't be here, but the world that is here. All right, even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, and he's going to use that power. He's going to call fire down from heaven while he will make oral roberts look like a puppy, and signs and lying wonders, which will be false signs. This will include the tongues movement. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And God is going to allow this man of sin to actually fool the entire world with the exception of a remnant. 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles, but a remnant by comparison to those who are lost. All right, let's go back to Revelation 4. We have here John in heaven. We have the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the colors which set forth the fact. We have lightnings and thunderings in verse 5. We have the Spirit of God in his presence in heaven in verse 5 as well. Verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of the eyes before and behind, past and future. Now here we have a sea of glass. Now this actually is like a laver that was before the holy place in the tabernacle. The laver was for cleansing. The laver typified the word. Here we have a sea of glass like unto crystal. This sea of glass typifies the Word of God. Now, it merely means that the believers are going to be standing on, in this case, the 24 elders, as well as the believers, on the unchanging Word of God. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. Now the eyes of the Lord one true and full, beholding the evil and the good. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He sees all things. And thus these animals set forth the character of God. And the eyes set forth the fact that he's going to judge the world fairly and justly. Nothing will escape his scrutinizing eyes. Now the beast, verse 7. And the first beast was like unto a lion. The second beast was like unto a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now this speaks of his majesty, his strength, his humanity, and his swiftness. Four animals are used to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, or along with the Son of Man, in the four Gospels. Now, there were four flags that were flown on the four sides of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And the animals on those flags are listed right here in verse 7. These were the flags of the tribes that placed their tents around the tabernacle. And it all set forth before them the characteristics of God in his majesty, in his strength, in his swiftness, and the fact that he was made like unto man. Verse 8, and the four beasts, six wings about him, they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6. Why three times? Because God is a thrice holy God. Because there are three members in the Godhead. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. The Eternal One, the one who ever was, and ever will be. And so here we have set forth the fact that Jesus Christ, with all that he is, with all of his majesty, beauty, and power, omniscience, omnipotence, will execute vengeance upon this earth in a thrice holy way. For God always judges in righteousness. Verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything God made was for his own objective glory and purpose. When God made man, it was for his own objective glory and purpose. Sin is anything that opposes God's purpose or objective. That's sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they opposed God's perfect will and purpose that he had for them. Man's born a sinner, which means he's born in a position which does not allow him to conform his life to God's perfect will. Man, first of all, needs a new life and a new nature, and that comes by receiving Christ, and only after one is created anew and becomes a new creation in Christ can that person begin to fulfill the purpose for which God made man. And God has a purpose for every believer. And he wants us to fulfill that purpose, for that brings glory and honor to him. He demands that and desires it, he's going to have it. I may not want to give it to him, but that's my loss. That's what he desires. If we desire what he desires, we seek to honor and glorify him. If we don't, we seek to honor and glorify ourselves. Who else would there be to honor and glorify? Now in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him, and they take the thrones that were apparently given to them, and they throw them, or give them, or cast their crowns before the throne. They don't keep the crowns. They merely take the crowns and in turn give what was given to them back to him. Well, that's the way it works. Now in your bulletin, or on the back of your bulletin, you have, I believe, five crowns pictured, and you may at your leisure read the fine print if you can. I don't know how clear it is. And there you have five crowns mentioned in connection with rewards that are given to believers. Crowns speak of honor. God honors us in our efforts to honor him. And as he honors us in our efforts to honor him, we in turn can honor him. So it's a circle. He honors us for the purpose of honoring him. Now, as we think of rewards, we'll close by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I hope might be a practical thought for us to consider as we close this morning. As we recognize the fact, and you can look at your bulletin a little closer on the back side and try to catch the perspective a little this afternoon if you like. And I think on the bulletin it mentions hay, wood, and stubble on one side, gold, silver, and precious stones on the others for recognition. Crowns are based upon spirit-filled service, which brings glory to Christ. Now, as a believer, we should be wise and build our house upon a rock. Build our life upon Jesus Christ, not upon the sand. Verse 11. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build, talking to the saints at Corinth, reference believer. You'd never go to an unbeliever and tell him to build on gold, silver, and not hay, wood, and stubble. He wouldn't know what you're talking about. He'd think you'd try to get him out of farming. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation, verse 11, Christ. He can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or he can build with wood, hay, and stubble. One does not perish, the other does. What I do for Christ will last forever and will always glorify him, which in turn will allow him to glorify me, which in turn allows me to glorify him. If it's hay, wood, and stubble, it does not glorify him. It'll be a shame to me. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, that judgment day for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place during the same time that God's pouring out his judgment during the tribulation on the earth. Because it shall be revealed by fire, which always speaks of judgment, and the fire shall try every believer's work of what sort or quality it is. God isn't interested in the amount or production. As far as the production line is concerned, he wants quality. If any believer's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The Lord desires to honor us. Why does he desire to honor you and to honor me? So that that honor could in turn be used to honor him. So the more he gives you, the more you can do for him. The more he exalts you, the more you have with which to work to exalt him. And that's the reason why he wants to recognize us on the basis of us recognizing him, so that all that he gives us can in turn be used to glorify him. So he has a purpose in it all, and he wants the glory and the credit for it all. Now, what other purpose does a believer have in living, or would he have in living forever in the presence of God, if it wasn't for the explicit purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ? What reason is there? If all things were made by him, and we're no longer our own, but we've been bought or purchased with a price, and our responsibility is to glorify him in our body and spirit, which belongs to God. 2 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Then would this not hold true in eternity? There is no other objective or purpose for man but to glorify God. And of course, this is done by the Spirit today in glorifying Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul says, as he comes to the close of his ministry, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I did what God wanted me to do. I wasn't perfect, but I forgot those things which were behind, and I was pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Henceforth, there's a crown laid up for me in glory. And that crown is not for me only, but it's for all those who love his appearing. Thus we live in the light of the fact that Jesus may come today. So we're told, abide in him, my little children, abide in him, that you might not be ashamed before him at his coming. And you will have that full reward which God wants to give you, which in turn will glorify him. For all things are created and designed to bring glory to himself. Every believer's work shall be made manifest. You don't have to worry about anyone getting away with anything. Believers never get away with anything. And anything we appear to get away with will even be more embarrassing to us. Much better to be caught here than to be caught there. Because no matter how we're embarrassed here, it's nothing to be compared to the loss that we will suffer when he scrutinizes our hearts and that which motivates us and the purpose behind it all. God wants to know and will reveal to you why you're doing what you're doing. That's the key. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you have never responded to the good news that Jesus died for you to give you life, you can be a possessor of eternal life right now. Becoming a child of God is the easiest thing in the world, as all you have to do is believe that Christ died for you because of what you are, a sinner, incapable of doing anything to please God. And you're going to accept the fact that Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. And by accepting him as a person, you automatically receive his life, which is eternal. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And the issue that I want you to consider right now is, do you have life? Do you have Christ? Do you know where you'll spend eternity? And you can accept Jesus Christ right now by faith in your own heart by saying, I'm going to accept the truth of God's word. I believe Christ died for me. Thank you for providing so great a salvation to give me life. I'm going to live in the light of possessing that life. Faith makes it real to you. And as a believer, we're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of everything done in the body, whether good or bad. What we've done good will result in rewards. Those rewards will allow us to glorify him more. What we do in the flesh will distract from that glory. Thus we'll suffer loss. Thus we're shortchanged in our ability to glorify him more because we fail to glorify him in time. Father, we pray that your Spirit might cause us to recognize that it's going to be a serious day when we stand before you, and that everything that we do in time will be judged. The final examination will take place. And so we pray, dear Father God, that we might recognize that everything that we do in time right now should be done for your honor and for your glory and for your majesty. And so we pray that as we leave this place this morning as believers, we might desire to allow your Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ through us, that this glory might multiply and in turn bring glory to you in eternity to come. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.